you've got your Bibles, please open them to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. We're going to be starting out right around chapter 16 this morning. And you're going to want to take your outlines out of your bulletin too and grab those. I have to tell you that we have a great deal of ground to cover in a very short amount of time. And as you know, I am not real good with short amount of time. So I will be moving rather quickly, I believe, this morning. And in order to do that, I just would really implore you to follow along on your outlines as closely as you possibly can. Here we go. God has established in Genesis 15, once again, the covenant, the promise of land, descendants, and blessing that He gave to Abraham and eventually to all of his descendants. Of course, the question remains at the end of chapter 15, how is it going to happen? How is the covenant actually going to be accomplished? And immediately, Abram and Sarai put their minds to, how are we going to accomplish this thing for God? And so as we pick up in chapter 16, you immediately get the story of Sarai going to Abram and saying, I cannot have a child. I clearly am barren. And you'll remember that she is approaching her 80s. And so she says, clearly I am barren. God is not going to give me a child. God will provide you a child through my servant, my slave, Hagar. Now, in our modern culture, that would be offensive. If you, as a married woman, could not conceive, if you could not have a child, the last thing on your mind is saying, okay, let me find a friend, and you can sleep with her, and she'll have a child, and that'll be your male offspring. Like, we don't do that in our culture. However, in the ancient Near East, this was common. This was common, normal stuff. Some of the guys out there are laughing like, yeah, I cannot imagine that, actually. It's true. It will not happen in our culture. It was normal practice, however. You should not be offended by the normal practice of that culture, even though it is very different than ours, and perhaps is cleared up by progressive revelation later, is not being the best way. What we do want to hone in on here is this. Sarai and Abram are trying to accomplish God's promises in their own way. See, God has revealed to them what the blessing is, but He has not revealed to them the timeline for the blessing. And they figure since God has revealed the blessing to them, then the timeline must be when? Right now. Isn't that true in our lives too? Don't we feel like I see where God wants me to be, so I want to get there yesterday. I ought to get there yesterday. Oh, we beat up on ourselves for any lack of loyalty to God. We beat up on ourselves for any vestige of sin. We beat up on ourselves for any sign that we are not living out the blessing. God has revealed to us where we are headed, but He oftentimes in the Bible does not show us the timeline, the process, the journey. And just like we are, Abram and Sarai, lacking any kind of patience, lacking any kind of faith for the timeline of God, go into it, and they begin to try to accomplish the covenant themselves. Well, sure enough, Hagar gets pregnant. Hagar, Sarai's servant, gets pregnant, and she has a son. And that son is named Ishmael. Abram is 86 years old when Ishmael is born. Those of you that are young, you think your parents are out of touch? Just think hitting your teenage years when dad's turning 99 years old. Just imagine it. I mean, you think he's talking about the old days. He's talking about the old days. I mean, really old days. That is how old Abram is when Ishmael is born. When we pick up the text in chapter 17, God begins to speak. See, God goes through this process with Abram and with Hagar and with Sarai and with Ishmael. And then God speaks to Abram. It has been 25 years since God has said anything. You feel like you're in one of those time periods where God is awfully silent, where God has not spoken to you? Abram had faced that for 25 years. And God comes back to him in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, and begins to bring into Abram's life a series of changes as he reestablishes the covenant with a focus now on changing Abram and Sarai. In other words, they have gone about it their own way. That way, and from God's perspective, has not worked. But Abram and Sarai are not aware of that. So God steps into their life and says, I'm going to make changes. Top of the next page, number one. God changes Abram's name. Now, Abram, the name Abram means exalted father, with a view or a reference towards God. In other words, God is the exalted father. And he changes his name to Abraham. He throws an H in there, which lengthens his name. And instead of meaning exalted father, it now means father of many, or father of a multitude, in effect. When people would call out Abraham's name, hey, Abraham, they would be reminded of God's promise that he was going to be the father of this multitude and he was going to use Abraham to do it. He would be the father of nations, the Bible says. He would be the father of kings. What does Abraham's name communicate to you and I? That God will do what God will do in God's way and in God's time. God will do what God will do in God's way and in God's time. It was true for Abraham and it's true for you and I also. To emphasize this and to perhaps to answer the question in some way of Abram and Sarai going about fulfilling the covenant by getting Hagar pregnant and having Ishmael and pursuing things in their own way, God puts a sign of the covenant into Abraham's flesh. And this is covered in chapter 17. Number two, God illustrates that Abraham is to be separated, literally cut off from the rest of the world by placing a sign of the covenant in the flesh of every male associated with Abraham through circumcision. Circumcision. He's 99 years old. All of the adult males, quite coherent, are to be circumcised. How would you like to bring that message to all of the people that are associated with your family? This would have been a deeply, deeply personal reminder that God owned the whole man, not just part, not just the promise. He owned the man right down to his life-giving reproductive organs. Don't you use those in the way that you want to use them. They belong to God. They are separated unto Him. What a great message for every guy in this room. That your very body, the very part of you that somehow identifies you in this culture, the thing that you joke with other guys about, doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. This is the totality of the covenant. That God is choosing a people for Himself. And it extends right down to the very fibers of your being. God owns all of you. Don't try to live out God's plan in your way. It will be done by God. And He will do what He wants to do in His way and in His time. Number three, God goes to Sarai and He changes her name. He puts an H into her name and changes her name to Sarah. Sarai means princess. Sarah means princess. There's no essential name. In fact, when someone in Scripture does that, it's a reiteration that you are the way that you have not been living. Remember when Cephas' name was changed? When Peter's name was changed? He says, you will now be called the Rock. What was his name before? The Rock. What's Jesus Christ saying? Yoo-hoo. You have not been living this way. And now it's time to live this way. Your name was Sarai, God says. But now your name is Sarah. You have not been living as a princess, but I tell you, you are a princess. See, God's intention was that Sarah would be the princess all along. You do not have to give your husband away to another. You do not have to go into Egypt and give yourself away to another. You have been living as an adulteress. You have been giving away your husband. You have been given away. You are a princess. God says to her. Despite Sarah's obliging Abram with Hagar, God's intention is that Sarah will be the mother of royalty. If Abram is to be the father of nations and kings, then Sarah is its mother. She is the princess of God's chosen line. He says to her, "You're a princess. Quit messing it up. Quit trying to solve it in your own manner." One of the... We're moving on. Letter B. Abraham, who has not spoken up to this point. He has not said anything to God. Why? Because he's in shock. He thought the Ishmael thing covered the covenant. He thought, God's answered. God's given me a son. And it was through Hagar. You remember, that was a normal way of doing things in that culture. He thinks everything's copacetic. Everything's fine. Abram falls on his face in worship. He is reeling from what God has just shared with him. And he even laughs in shock, not disbelief. We know that from Romans chapter 4, that Abraham's laughing, and that is thematic here, by the way, his laughing is not done in disbelief, like, God, you can't do this. That will be contrasted against Sarah's laughing later on. Abraham's laughing is that kind of laugh that you have when you're just like, that's amazing. Wow, this is unreal. I can't believe this is happening. And he immediately brings up Ishmael, his son, letter C, because he feels that God has already fulfilled the covenant promise in him. And he asks God to consider Ishmael as the heir of promise. And what does God say? As clear as a bell, God says no. God says absolutely not. That will not happen. Do you ever feel like God answers your prayers that way? I think we live in a culture that says that we can kind of twist God's arm and get Him to see things from our perspective. And so we pray and we pray and we pray. And then at the end of prayer we tack on, but you know, if your will, which is obviously what I've already prayed, if your will is different, then, you know, I pray your will into this situation. We even claim verses like Matthew 18. That says if two or more are gathered in His name and they pray for something, God will give it to us. As though God is the great candy giver to Christians. And if we get together and we say, I want that piece of candy, God will suddenly pour out His blessings on top of us. We horribly take Scripture out of context. Make no mistake that the teaching of Scripture is that God will do what God will do, and He will do it in His way, and He will do it in His time. And we are to submit ourselves to His plans. In fact, Matthew 18 has nothing to do with you and I getting together and asking for our wish list. I want an Escalade. I want a big home. I want a good job. Or maybe, perhaps, a little less straightforward, I want good things for my children. I want them to be happy. Whatever. That is not what those Scriptures are about. And we are fooling ourselves if we believe that a God who would so clearly, when Abraham presents Him with the most logical choice, with the most obvious... I mean, Ishmael is 14 years old. He's been taught his whole life, you are the heir. You are going to be the one that nations are going to come from. Abraham has thought all along, this is my only son. He loves Ishmael. God just says no. He promises that Ishmael will be a great nation, but Ishmael is not the chosen line. He is not the son of promise. And then he tells Abraham that he is going to have a son, and he says right around verse 17 that son's name, right after verse 17, that son's name is going to be Isaac. You know what Isaac means? The name Isaac means he laughs. You know, Abraham has laughed, right? He has laughed in shock and just kind of overwhelmed this. And then Sarah, later on in chapter 18, has laughed, and perhaps I should... Perhaps I should talk about that. I think it was letter B. Am I right? No, it's letter A. Here we go. Letter A, number 3. Abraham, who laughed in shock when Isaac's birth was announced, doesn't even tell Sarah about the news.
So when we come to chapter 18, Sarah's in the dark. And then God comes and appears to Abraham. And he asks, where is Sarah? Sarah's in the tent right next to where they're standing. And so God announces what Abraham will not. And he says, Sarah is going to have a child. 1 year from now, I'm going to come back and Sarah will have a child. And Sarah, who overhears this re-announcement, let her be, laughs at the idea of two old people. 99 years old, Abraham is. She's 89 years old. These are two seriously old buggers. And they can't have a child, she reasons. Sarah's laughter is in disbelief. Unlike Abraham's laughter, which was in shock, her laughter is just in disbelief. Like, God can't do it. He confronts her. God calls out to her and confronts her. And because she was doubting God, she kind of steps back in embarrassment and says, I wasn't laughing. And it's great how the story ends. God looks at her and says, no, you were. And that's it. There's no more conversation after that point in the story. She was laughing, and so as God promised, Sarah conceives at 89 years old. Women, how would you like that? 89 years old, and you're having your first kid. Wow! At 90 years old, she delivers and gives birth to Isaac. Of course, that name, like I said, means he laughs. With, again, a view towards God. In other words, God chuckles at this situation. In effect, Abraham and Sarah laughed at the idea of a son, but God gets the last laugh. He approves in his laughter by providing a child named Isaac. And then we come to what I think is the focal point of this story. See, all along, the real question here is, what is going on when it comes to the happiness of Abraham? Abraham, originally Abram, and Sarah, originally Sarai. What's going on? How is God going to accomplish their happiness? See, that's the question that Abram and Sarai came to when they decided that Hagar was a better option. So they go about trying to accomplish the blessing, the happiness, on their own. And God steps in and says, no. That's not how it's going to be accomplished. Now let me tell you what my way is. And he describes Isaac to them. And he says, 1 year you're going to have a child, and that is the child of promise. And then Isaac, this son, whose even his name represents laughter, is born to them, and I'm sure it gave them great joy to have a son of their own. After all those years of trying, God provides in His way, in His time. And then we come down to the ultimate question. Abraham, whose way is it going to be? Is it going to be your way or God's way? And interlaced into this story is the question for you and I. Which way are you going to go? This morning during announcements and then Tammy during the presentation, and I alluded to it afterwards, we come up to situations like these in the life of our church all the time. How are we going to provide the money to fund these missions trips? We have a set budget and we trust that all missions trips come above and beyond our budget. And so we trust in you and we trust in a lot of other Christians from a lot of other places to provide the money for these kinds of things. And when we get into a situation where we just don't know where that money's going to come from, what do? Do we sit down and drop a marketing plan? Do we sit down and try to crank out all the different things that we could do? We could have a fundraising dinner and we could do this and we could do that. I mean, certainly that has been part of the plan. This last week, Rob Zimmerman, our student ministries pastor, and I were confronted with a situation where the Cambodia trip's coming up and they're a little bit short on what they need for their trip. And they were looking at a situation that could present that they could be very, very short. And so Rob and I are sitting there trying to figure it out. What are you going to do? And just right in the middle of our conversation, we both stopped. We said, we got to pray. Just kind of hit us both that we were trying to solve it in our own power and in our own way. And so we just stopped right there and then and we prayed. And Rob walked in to my office this last week with that kind of dumbfounded look on his face that you have after God's done something and you can hardly believe that it actually happened to you. And he walked in and he said, I can hardly believe it. God worked out a miracle, provided thousands of dollars from a source that I never expected it to happen. And it was exactly, I mean to the word, exactly as we had asked God for. It was absolutely a miracle at how this thing worked out. What is your reaction to the problems or to the challenges that happen in your life? Many of us face the same problems that are listed here with Abraham and Sarai. I know many of you in this church because I was your youth pastor for many years. I know many of you who struggled with having children. And you told me about that struggle, and you told me about overcoming that struggle, and some of you have talked to me about never overcoming that struggle. And living your life claiming the promise that God's grace is sufficient for you also. What will be your response when you are faced with life situations that are similar to these? What about when someone in your family gets sick? Is your first response, we got to call the doctor. Get Kaiser on the phone. Get the doctor on the phone. We got to get down to the hospital. The Bible seems to say, the Bible clearly says, excuse me, that God is the healer. That even when He uses medical means, God is the healer. Do you and I respond in faith to God by praying first and seeking other solutions second? That seems to be the question that He goes to Abraham with in this next episode. That seems to be the question that God is facing us with this morning. What is your gut reaction? Is it one of faith? Or is it one of a lack of faith by trying to solve things in your own way, in your own time, not looking to God? I know most of us probably walked in here this morning not thinking of that as being the picture of faithlessness. But in the Bible, it is. See, the picture of faithlessness is just kind of going through life without ever paying attention to what God is doing in our midst. And I got to tell you, God is doing great things in our midst. He's doing great things in the midst of the family that is Long Beach Alliance Church. And the thing that can take us off course is to begin to forget about God and just assume that His blessings will continue to pour out. It is not true. We must, each one of us, individually as part of this family, continually be seeking God first. Be seeking His solutions first. Be seeking prayer first. Be seeking what God wants to do. And see how He works it out in our midst, in our families, in our lives. And I've only mentioned a few. You know, I've got others written down here. Marriages that are on the rocks. Is your first gut reaction to go to counseling? Or is your first gut reaction to get down on your knees with one another and pray that God would change the two of you? You're having problems with your children. Is your gut reaction to call the youth pastor? Is your gut reaction to call me? I was a youth pastor once. You know a lot about kids. Do something with this brat. Or is your gut reaction to fall on your knees? Now, do I believe that God has provided Rob Zimmerman as a resource for you and your family? You bet I do. Do I believe that God has provided me as a resource to your family? Maybe. Do you find, I'm on to the next thing now, do you find that your finances at home are a mess? You're up to your eyeballs in credit card debt? What part does prayer play in the solving of your financial crisis? What part does giving to the Lord first, which is the biblical principle, play in you solving your family's financial crisis? Or is it simply batten down the hatches? Give to no one. Let's get all the money in the same place and let's start paying this stuff off. I tell you with total conviction that until your finances are arranged under the authority of God, they will never work out in the way that you hope they will. God is begging us to follow Him. Remember last week? He gives His promises, but He gives His command first. He's called us to a lifestyle of following Him. When we ask ourselves the question, does God really care about my happiness? We should be clear on this next story.
It's in Genesis 22. God comes to Abraham. And in an emotional appeal, and I'll read it to you right out of Scripture, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Understand, you remember, there's a difference between testing and tempting. Testing comes from God. It is meant to refine you and draw you closer to God. Temptation comes from your own flesh and the devil. And it is meant to tear you apart and leave you a bumbling puddle of nothing on the floor. All right? Temptation has the goal of destruction. Testing has the goal of drawing you closer to God. They are both difficult. They are difficult to tell apart. But tests draw us closer to God. So what does God come and do? He tests Abraham and says to him, Abraham. Abraham says, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. That progression there is one of intense. It's a three-part progression. It would have been so intense for anyone, but Abraham included, to hear this. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. What? God wants Abraham to kill his child? See, we know God from the whole of Scripture. We understand God in the full pantheon of His revelation. Abraham had none of that. You know what Abraham's got? Abraham's got the last few chapters in his head. That's it. That's all Abraham's got. He doesn't have an Exodus. He doesn't have the law. He doesn't have Jesus. None of it. What does Abraham have? God has just told him to go to Moriah and kill his son in a burnt offering. I make a note that this involved cutting the offering's throat, dismembering the offering, and then sacrificing it by fire. And a burnt offering was to be completely consumed to where nothing was left in the fire except for the ashes. And the person that was making that burnt offering had to stay for the whole time. You get it? You get what Abraham's facing? Total consumption of his son. So Abraham, no apparent objection, rises early in the morning. He saddles his donkey. He takes two young men with him and Isaac, his son. He splits wood for the burnt offering and he went from the place which God had told him. And on the third day, that means they were traveling for 3 days, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and we will return to you. In other words, they don't know. They have no idea what's going on. Can you imagine what those few days were like for Abraham? Well, the Bible gives us some insight. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, that Abraham reasoned that God would resurrect Isaac if he was killed. That's how much faith he had. That Abraham had so resolved in his life that God was in control that he reasoned that if my hand kills Isaac, then God's hand will raise him up. Out of the ashes, Isaac will be raised up. Isaac, from Abraham's perspective, is what? Bulletproof. Knife-proof. Death-proof. Why? Because he's God's chosen. He is part of the chosen line. Even Isaac's questions, Father, where's the sacrifice? Oh. They're not words. They're not words that can encompass what that must have been like for him to answer. And what does Abraham say? God will provide, verse 8, for himself, the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Abraham is close to 115 years old during this episode. He shows remarkable
resolve to follow God's leading. See, he's lived a life where he's tried to do it on his own, and every time he does, it ends up in destruction. Every time he thinks everything's going well by following his own path, it ends up going down a path where things just get screwed up. And every time God intercedes and he follows what God wants him to do, what happens? God fulfills everything that he said. God does exactly what he said he would do. So Abraham is learning, and at 115 years old, God, I pray it doesn't take us that long to figure this out. Abraham has resolved that no matter what, he is going to follow what God has to say. And he has faith that God will work it out in his way and in his time. Isaac, on the other hand, is around 15 years old. A lot of you had teenagers. How many teenagers do you know that would go on a 3-day walk with you for the purpose of sacrifice? Now, that's a little odd in our culture, obviously. Hopefully you are not sacrificing anything or anyone. But who amongst us, when we were 15 years old with our parents, would have shown such remarkable cooperation with the Lord that we would allow ourselves to set up a giant pyre or a giant altar which is stacked with wood that you put the sacrifice on top of, and then we would let our Father bind us and pick us up and put us on top of that funeral pyre? Yeah. At some point in there, I think I check out. At some point, I'm like, I'm running. You know? I'm done with this whole scene that we have going on right here. Isaac, though, has grown up around a father who has shown remarkable faith. And parents, fathers specifically, do you want to show your children what it is like to live a faithful life? Then do it right in front of them, and you will be stunned at how they will also respond in faith. Sometimes we live our lives as fathers outside of the view of our children, and they never see the acts of faith that we make day in and day out with finances, with business, with work, with all of the things that we feel are like a heavy backpack on our backs. And they are robbed of the opportunity to see faithful living. And I believe that if you live a faithful life in front of your children will understand what it's like to respond in faith. They may not do it every time, but in this situation, what does Isaac do? He cooperates with his father. He allows himself to be bound and prepared for sacrifice. The bottom line here, for those of you that are still living at home, is that we are to obey our parents even as we obey God. That we are to listen to them and honor them, and that it is an example even of how we obey God by submitting ourselves to them. This is clearly the call of the Bible. So many of us think that we're living with a couple of lunatics with our parents, that they're crazy, and that the sooner I can get out of the house, the better. The Bible clearly condemns that kind of rebellion. And Isaac gives us one of the best examples of quiet cooperation in the face of insane odds. At the moment Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, and let's take a look in verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. It says that Abraham, in verse 10, stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and an angel calls out to him, Abraham, Abraham. You just know, Abraham was like, I'm stopping. Here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Parents, have you withheld your children from God? This is a story of allowing God to control their future. Have you held them back from what God might want to do in their lives because you're scared of where they might end up? I mean, you could end up being a pastor. You know how much those guys make? Oh, that would be horrible. You're capable of far more than that. You can be a doctor. You could be a scientist. You could cure cancer. You don't want to be a missionary. Those people eat bugs. They live in the bush. You're crazy. Have you seen pictures of Russia? Snow everywhere. It's horrible. It's cold. You don't want that. You can live here. You can have a nice house. Be right next to the beach. In subtle and not so subtle ways, we insert our faithlessness into the lives of our children. And in subtle and not so subtle ways, Abraham inserted faithfulness into his son Isaac. See, this mount that they were standing on would become a mount of sacrifice for all of Israel in its history. It's the location that the temple would be built on. And to this very day, if you were to go to this same place and you were to stand outside of it, you will see a giant golden dome. The Dome of the Rock sits right on top of this location. One of the holiest places in Islam. And the location that Abraham raised a knife up against his son Isaac in the faith that God was going to work out the details. The place that Israel sacrificed in a substitutionary manner for the rest of its history. The place that today the Dome of the Rock sits on, and the place in the book of Revelation that it says will be the center of a cataclysmic war. See, this is not just past history, this is current history that happens right in front of us. It was a preview that overlooking that place, Jesus Christ, from Golgotha right across the way, would sit on a cross and substitute His life for all those that the Bible says would put their faith and their trust in Him. The parallels between Abraham and Isaac and God and Jesus are stunning. The phrases that Abraham uses, the way he describes himself, the things that he says. See, Jesus Christ was that son tied to the wood. And it says that God did not spare His own. How horrible. How unbelievable would that be? I've got children and every fiber in my body protects them. God gives us in this story an answer to the question, does God care about your happiness? This question has troubled me for my whole life. I've asked teenagers for years, does God care about your happiness? Does He care about your happiness? What's our American answer? Yeah! Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, it's all right there. You know what I believe from Genesis 15 to 22? I believe that God does genuinely care about your happiness, but not probably in the way you think. That God is most concerned about His plan. His plan in the Bible is oftentimes called His holiness. I believe that God cares more about His holiness than He does about anything. That God is going to accomplish His plans in His way and in His time. And that if we would submit ourselves to these things, we will have happiness that is beyond our wildest dreams. But that happiness may not come on this side of heaven. See, there are no guarantees. This is an adventure. This is not like some kind of signed contract. It's like, okay, God, if I give you my money, you're going to give me a whole bunch back. God, if I give you my children, you're going to protect them the way that I would, and you're never going to bring them into any harm. God, if I give you my ability to have children, then you're going to give me a bunch of them, right? God, if I then you'll, right? No. No was His answer to Abraham. I will do it my way. I will do it with or without you, essentially. But he says there will be tremendous blessing. Fantastic beyond your wildest dreams. Stand outside and look at the stars. Think of the sand on the seashore. It will be beyond comprehension for you if you will follow Him. What will you do this morning? Who will you follow? Abraham gives us an example that's even used in the New Testament as being a tremendous example of faith. What is it that you face in your life? Is it a relationship? Is it your finances? Is it your marriage? Is it childbearing? Is it what you're going to do with the rest of your life? What is it? What is it for you? How have you been answering that question? And how could you approach those questions, that question, in a way that gives God highest priority? God, I'm going to follow you on your timeline, in your way. I promise you, you will always regret doing things your own way. You will never regret following God. All of us live life with a certain set of regrets. But you will never regret following God in the very situations that you are thinking of and struggling with right now. Let's stand up. I want to pray for us, and we're going to head out.